Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word this third Sunday of Advent, expectant. This is the season of anticipation, of preparing to celebrate your coming. And here, as we find ourselves in between the Advents, looking backward to the manger, looking forward to your crown and your soon return, Father, would this time in the Word fortify us? I pray that it would be nourishing to our souls. Father, all of those who have gathered in this place who know you, who are savingly united to Jesus by grace through faith, how I ask that this would be of great encouragement to them, strengthening them this day. And Lord, those who may be with us this morning, who are, as Paul says in Ephesians, separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, how I pray that you would do a mighty work of regeneration, even through this word, for all of your word has converting power. How each one of us stands in need of Jesus, whom we seek to proclaim in this moment. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, at this time, it is my joy to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found starting on page 934. Page 934 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Last week we celebrated the one-year anniversary of our study of the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And though we began our exploration of this New Testament book nearly a year and a half ago now, during the summer of 23, we marked Paul's conversion to Christ 1 year ago last week as we found ourselves on the Damascus Road, the second Sunday of Advent of last year. And we also noted last Sunday that as we've tracked Paul's ministry from chapter 7 in Acts to chapter 24 in Acts, that really represents a 30-year swath of this man's life. And so we marked the occasion last week with a message drawn from chapter 24 about three compelling features of the faith of Paul the Apostle. And I was so affected personally by this study that I thought we'd just stay in the same lane again this week. And whether we are in a rut or a groove, you will have to decide. But the big idea this morning remains the same as it was last Sunday. Having observed the Apostle Paul, his life up close for one calendar year, let's follow him as he follows Christ. Having observed the life of the Apostle Paul up close for one calendar year, let's follow him as he follows Christ. And over these last two Lord's Day gatherings, last week and this week, we will have observed seven compelling features of the faith of Paul the Apostle. Seven compelling features. And here are the first three from last week. Pauline Christianity has a thick skin. Pauline Christianity has a clear conscience. And Pauline Christianity has a tender heart. And if you're keeping track in your outline, here is the fourth compelling feature of the faith of Paul the Apostle. Point number four today. Pauline Christianity has a sovereign God. Pauline Christianity has a sovereign God. In Acts chapter 24, we witness Paul's hearing before the Roman governor Felix in Caesarea. And though the Jewish leaders' charges against him were spurious, and Paul's defense against those charges was flawless, Felix decided not to render a verdict on Paul's case, at least not right away. Perhaps he intended to render a verdict. He never did. Instead, he left him in prison to curry favor with the Jewish leaders. In the final verse in Acts chapter 24, Luke writes that when 2 years had elapsed Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And so we pick up the reading in chapter 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him, an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So Governor Festus, who succeeds Governor Felix, is down in Caesarea, and he decides to make the 60-mile trek up to Jerusalem in order to better understand the nature of the Jews' case against Paul. And he meets with the members of the Sanhedrin there, and after they outline their grievances against him, they ask the governor to allow Paul to stand trial in Jerusalem instead. Now, as you recall, the local Roman tribune already handed Paul over to the authority of the governor in Caesarea. But the Jewish leaders want him back. And not, of course, so that they can properly adjudicate the case in Jerusalem. That is not their interest. But rather so that they can dispose of Paul en route to Jerusalem by ambush. Verse 3, they were asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning to kill him on the way. Now, this is not the first plot on the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. It's like the 12th. And just as before, he's going to escape the clutches of the enemy. The human agent in this scenario is the new governor in town, Festus. And Festus informs the Sanhedrin that if they want to engage with Paul in a court of law, provision has been made for that. They can do so down in Caesarea. But he's not inclined to bring Paul up to Jerusalem. It's because Festus is such a nice guy? No, because the Apostle Paul serves as sovereign God. Each Sunday this Advent, we have returned to this stunning promise that Paul got from the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, where we read that the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And it's true that Paul is no longer in Jerusalem. It's just that he's a long way from Rome, which means that until or unless he reaches that ancient coastal city, no one can touch him. Paul knows this. Paul's standing on a promise. And remember what we said that means for us. When you're standing on the promises, take courage, no matter how resolute the enemies, no matter how unlikely the allies, no matter how arrogant the authorities, take courage in the promises of a sovereign God. And that's what's key for us in this application. Though Festus is indeed the human agent that foils this plot on Paul's life, it's not like he did it on purpose. He didn't know anything about the plot. But God did. God knows all things. And God doesn't just know all things, but he governs all things. He governs all things for his glory and for our good. That's true in Paul's life, but that's also true in yours. In fact, if you belong to Jesus, here's how Paul himself puts it in Ephesians 1:11. In him, in Christ, we have received an inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things does God work according to the counsel of his will? All things. All things according to the purpose of his will. Paul in Christianity has a sovereign God. You say, doesn't everyone's Christianity have a sovereign God? And the answer to that, of course, is, well, in principle, yes. Yes, but not nearly everyone lives like it. I'm grieved by those who follow Christ as if faith in Jesus was akin to walking a tightrope. You know what I mean? How you doing today? Well, I'm walking by faith, you know. That's not walking by faith. Allow me to shift the image for us. Ray Ortland tells the following story. It's one of my favorites. A seminary professor told about his father crossing the Susquehanna River one winter's day. His dad didn't know how thick the ice was, and so he was crawling on all fours, gingerly feeling his way forward across the frozen river. Then he heard some racket and some clatter coming up behind him. He looked back, and here came a wagon pulled by four horses, and the driver was whipping them along at a good clip right across the frozen river. The guy was a local. He knew how thick the ice was. So Ortland comments, too many Christians are like the man down on all fours, creeping along, way too cautious. Their trust in the Lord is half-hearted. Then along comes a wholehearted Christian, think Paul, and he changes the tone for everyone around. So Ortland encourages us in this way. He says, throw yourself face down on the promises of God. Lie down, spread eagle in complete reliance. Do a belly flop on God with all of your sin and all of your failures and all of your fears. Let's stake everything on the gospel promises of God. If God fails us, we are damned. If he comes through, we are saved forever. Real trust in Christ is that blunt and that daring and that simple. Pauline Christianity has a sovereign God. Does yours, practically speaking, today? Fifth compelling feature of the faith of Paul the Apostle. Pauline Christianity has a moral fiber. Pauline Christianity has a moral fiber. Would you follow along with me? I'll read verses 6 to 12. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. So by now, this is like deja vu all over again, isn't it? This is just same stuff, different day. This is Groundhog Day, according to the Apostle Paul. A whole slew of allegations are brought before a Roman dignitary. Not one of them can be substantiated. Their case is as stable as a house of cards. They know it. Paul knows it. Festus knows it. And when the governor asks if Paul might like to be tried in Jerusalem, in the lion's den, Paul reminds him in verse 10, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. And so Luke summarizes everything here in verse 11, where Paul says, if I then am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But there's nothing in their charges against me, and no one can give me up to them, including you, governor. No one can give me up to them. I added that, but that's what he's saying here. Note Daryl Bach's comment. He says, Paul's defense is that he is charged with Roman violations and wishes nothing more than to be charged in a Roman court. If he did the crime, he will do the time. So Paul leaves him with these four words at the tail end of verse 11. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus responds, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar shall you go. You see what's happening here. Festus is trapped. Given all of his power, he is in a bind. he's willing to turn Paul over to the Sanhedrin. In a sense, I think that's what he'd like to do. That would be his desired outcome. He knows that would improve his stock with the Jewish leaders. But Paul's not going to let that happen if he can help it, and he can in this case. First, because he's a Roman citizen, and he has a right to appeal to Caesar. But it's also true that this merely delays the inevitable. Like, if Rome eventually finds him guilty, Paul will pay the ultimate price for his guilt. But he's confident that he's innocent of the charges, and so he's willing to receive whatever the outcome. Why is that the case? That's the case because Pauline Christianity has a moral fiber. You know what moral fiber is? Kind of an old-fashioned term. It's fortitude. It's incorruptibility. It's the instinct to do the right thing no matter what it will cost you. Now, we need to be discerning here because this sort of courage can also be accompanied by folly. This kind of courage needs to be accompanied by wisdom. Paul's not just going to fall on his sword when he doesn't have to. It's clear that he understood the invitation to stand trial in Jerusalem as a death sentence. He could smell that, and he was right. It would have been. But Paul's not a fool. He's not going to walk knowingly into hostile territory if there's another viable option open to him. At the same time, Paul's not afraid of dying either. He's never been afraid of dying, whether in Jerusalem or Rome or anywhere else. He wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians 1:23, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is better by far." So this is related to thick skin, the first of Paul's features of his faith. It's related to a clear conscience, but it's underneath both of those. Moral fiber is what thickens your skin. Moral fiber is what cleanses your conscience. It's what keeps it scrubbed clean. And what we observe here in Paul in Acts 25 reminds me of the believer in Psalm 15:4 who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Paul is willing to let the chips fall, but to do the right thing. Is that not one of the most winning aspects of Paul's faith, that this could be costly for him? Pauline Christianity has a moral fiber. Does yours? And if you're thinking in this moment, well, gulp, sometimes, not every time, maybe in fact not most of the times, if you belong to Jesus, here's where you honestly, if you find yourself here this morning, I have really good news for you. And it's bound up with the sixth compelling feature of the faith of Paul the Apostle. Pauline Christianity has a resurrected Christ. Pauline Christianity has a resurrected Christ. You see, you and I don't have to be the heroes of our own story. Paul was not the hero of his own story. Paul's story certainly has a hero, and yours and mine can too. Recalling, Paul doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, because I am awesome." It's not what it says. It says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now we've got something. Because Christ isn't simply a long-deceased historical figure. Christ is the Son of the living God, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Pauline Christianity has a resurrected Christ, and it gives him all kinds of hope. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 25, verses 13 to 22. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered him that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So they came together, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, They brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as to how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding him, regarding these charges. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So in Acts 25:13, we first meet a couple by the name of Agrippa the king and Bernice. It's fitting to refer to them as a couple, though they were actually brother and sister. The reason why I say it's fitting is because the word on the street is that Agrippa and Bernice were indeed a couple. John Stott explains that Herod Agrippa II was the son of Herod I of Acts chapter 12, the Herod that got eaten by worms. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one who sought to kill the baby Jesus. Bernice was Agrippa's sister, and rumors were rife that their relationship was incestuous. Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to pay their respects to the new procurator, the governor Festus. And then the New Testament scholar Daryl Bach adds, there is an irony in having such a couple sit in judgment on Paul. This world is turned upside down, and so is ours, by the way. So what happens in this section is that Festus summarizes the Paul situation for Agrippa and for Bernice. And it's clear enough that he is baffled. And he's frankly glad for Agrippa's arrival because now he can pass the buck to Agrippa. You see how this works? Paul can be his problem too. And you'll notice that's what right at the heart of Festus's report to Agrippa is his vague grasp of, his faint comprehension concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what that's the center of everything. Look with me again at verse 19. So Festus just told Agrippa there's really nothing solid about the civil charges being brought. And so verse 19, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, it's plain. I mean, Festus doesn't know his right hand from his left here. He's unsure what to make of all the commotion about Paul. He says it straight out in verse 20 that he's at a loss as to how to investigate the questions. But he knows this much. Paul is willing to tie his life, and if necessary, his very death, to a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. How might Paul assess Festus's grasp of what was at the center of the controversy? I suspect he might have replied to Festus, "Couldn't have said it better myself." Acts 23:6, it says 23:16 on your outline, but Acts 23:6, Paul affirms, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." That's how Paul understood the charges against him. And he was willing to die to publicly proclaim it. Now, why did this Old Testament Jewish doctrine of resurrection mean so much to Paul that he was willing to die? Well, he explains that to the Corinthian church, starting in 1 Corinthians 15:12. "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. When it was all said and done, the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 2:2, that I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, says in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that if Christ has not been raised, even the cross is futile. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The death of Jesus means nothing without the resurrection. But with the resurrection, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Thank God that, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, because Pauline Christianity has a resurrected Christ. Now, we might ask the follow-up question, doesn't everyone's Christianity have a resurrected Christ? Well, sadly, no. Over half a century ago, the greatly revered Swiss neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth was giving a series of lectures here in the United States. I believe this one was in Chicago at the time. And he didn't like questions about the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And in the crowd was one of the great evangelical thinkers of the 20th century, a man named Carl F.H. Henry, who was at the time working for Christianity Today. And Henry stood up and got to the microphone and said, "Carl Henry, Christianity Today." And then he asked the great theologian, he said, "If we could have had a TV camera stationed outside of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb on Easter Sunday, what would it have captured for us?" Well, Bart hated the question. He was flustered and frustrated by the specificity of it. And he said, "Who did you say you are again?" He said, "Carl Henry, Christianity Today magazine." And he kind of harumphed and said, "Christianity Today, Christianity Yesterday." Henry leaned in again and said, "Excuse me, Christianity Yesterday, Today, and Forever." That's what Paul thought. 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Paul called it my gospel. Pauline Christianity has a resurrected Christ. And remember why this makes powerful for us, because Christ is the first fruits. He's not the last of the harvest. He's the beginning of the crop. And if you're a Christian, it is unequivocally, irrevocably, and absolutely true that you are not now, nor have you been, nor will you ever be, suffering from anything a good resurrection can't fix. For how many of you is that true this morning? That should be everybody this morning, every morning. You are not now, nor have you ever been, nor will you ever be, suffering from anything a good resurrection can't fix. Or to quote Governor Festus, "Our lives don't have to be about us anymore, but rather about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." Pauline Christianity has a resurrected Christ. And that fact leads to one final compelling feature of the faith of Paul the Apostle. Seventh feature, Pauline Christianity has a captive audience. This kind of Christianity has a captive audience. Notice what King Agrippa says to Festus in verse 22. "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he." He said, "said Festus, 'you will hear him.'" So starting in verse 23. "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who were present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself had appeared to the emperor, I decided to appeal to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write, my lord, about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So verse 23, it really summarizes everything here. I'm going to read it for us one more time just to capture the players. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Think, ba 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 bum 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 bum, right? Pomp and circumstance. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. I love the juxtaposition here. On the one hand, you have the great king, grandson of King Herod the Great. His sister, high-ranking military personnel, all of these dignitaries attending. And then on the other hand, you have Paul. John Stott comments, according to tradition, he was only a little fellow and unprepossessing in appearance, balding, with beetle brows, hooked nose, and bandy legs, yet full of grace, wearing neither crown nor gown, but only handcuffs, and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic. He nevertheless dominated the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence. Oh, I think that's right. I think that's exactly right. And we'll get to what he said next week. But we do have to summarize what earned him a hearing. It was the first six compelling features of the faith of Paul the Apostle. Pauline Christianity has a thick skin. It's got a clear conscience, a tender heart, a sovereign God, a resurrected Christ, a moral fiber, and this led to a captive audience. Friends, when even one or two of these character qualities emerge every now and then in our lives, it arrests the attention of a lost world, I assure you. But when, by God's grace, all seven of these features are operating full tilt, like they did in the life of Paul, it lends a certain kind of irresistibility, an undeniable spiritual force to our witness, and it brings glory to Christ, and it deeply impacts and affects those around us. And if this is attractive to you, and yet you're left thinking, but I'm just not sure that I can keep all seven of these in my head as I go about my days. Just remember the principle of Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. That's encouraging, isn't it? Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. Paul is only one of 40 different authors of sacred scripture. And each and every one of them, in a sense, bring their own unique color to the canvas of the Bible. But Paul is unique, for no other single author wrote more individual books of the Bible. He wrote 13. And even though Luke technically wrote more New Testament texts than Paul did, half of what Luke wrote was the book of Acts. And well over half of that book is dominated by the Apostle Paul. So open your Bible. This man is inescapable. The Holy Spirit designed it that way. Walk with the wise. You'll become wise. Or as Paul says in Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Having observed the life of the Apostle Paul up close for one calendar year, let's follow him as he follows Christ. Over the next couple of weeks, we are coming to the home stretch of our 2025 vision, our five-year plan that we first made public in January of 2020. Seems like a lifetime ago. And we look to combine that vision with the spirit of the season in a particular study guide that we're making available to you this week for community group study. It's an article written by Patrick Schreiner titled Advent Prepares Us for Mission. You'll see it included in the sermon notes section at moundfree.org. And so we hope you'll enjoy it this week as a part of your own personal devotional time or in your family worship time or maybe with your community group. One week from today, our final Sunday in the book of Acts for a little while will appear as we arrive at Paul's defense before King Agrippa. It is one of the most magnificent chapters in the New Testament. I can't wait to get at the study this week. It's also fitting as we approach the celebration of Christmas and we give consideration to our own public witness this holiday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your providence in bringing us to the trials of the Apostle Paul this Advent. I would have never written it this way, but as we just keep our noses in our Bibles and just keep coming to the next verse, this is what you've had for us, and it's been really fitting. And so thank you, Lord, for Paul. Thank you for all of the features of his faith that command attention, though in many ways a very unassuming and unimpressive man on the surface. We thank you for Jesus, who not only changed Paul's whole life from floor to balcony, but is still in the business of changing lives like ours. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that this study is not about Paul, but ultimately about Paul's Christ. Lord Jesus, you are risen, seated at the right hand of your Father. And this Advent, we say, come, Lord Jesus. May something wonderful be born in our hearts afresh this season for your glory and for our joy and for the mission that you've given us to be and make disciples of Christ. For it's in your name we pray it. Amen.